While you're turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, remind of a story of a pastor who was invited into the home of a very elderly lady. And as she was known for her temperance stands, dinner wasn't even over until she observed that, "You've been here 3 years, Pastor, and you haven't preached against the evils of drinking." In order to balance the conversation, he said to the dear lady, "Well, you know, the Bible talks about drink and about the balance of drink, and that Paul told Timothy that he was to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his oft infirmities." "Yes," she said, "I know that. And besides," the pastor said, "don't you remember that Jesus himself turned water into wine at the marriage of Cana in Galilee?" And she drew herself up to her full stature and said, "Yes, and I've always been a little disappointed with Jesus at that point." That's not an uncommon experience, that folks would be a little disappointed with Jesus. I wonder this morning if you are. Is he the model for your life? Teenagers are more open with these things than adults are. You can look at the average teenager when he or she are given some freedom, and you can very quickly tell what's shaping their thinking and who they think are important people. Their dress, their actions, their conversation will very quickly betray them. We who are adults learn to be more sophisticated. We learn to disguise our models and our approach to those whom we model. I ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ the model? Do you consider him a hero? Is he the one after whom you are seeking to build your life? If he is, then be ready for some gentle surprises. We read in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is summarizing this problem among those who heard him in his earthly visit. He says in verse 31, "Whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation?" And to what are they like? "They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned to you, you have not wept.'" Now understand the analogy. These children are not weeping because they have lost a relative. They are not laughing and joking because they are necessarily happy. Very capriciously, these children are playing games in the marketplace. They are simply going through activities to amuse themselves. And they can very quickly go from playing funeral to playing wedding. And the children who are leading this little game think that all the rest of the children ought to immediately change and to adopt themselves to what we feel is appropriate. "Like children playing games," Jesus said, "the men of his generation struggled back and forth and vacillated when it came to the criteria, or when it came to the judgment of who is Jesus and what's he all about." Jesus goes on to say, "John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, 'He hath a devil.' John is extreme. He's austere. He's aloof. He's separated. He does weird things, wears weird clothing, and he's not sociable. He's an extremist," they said of John the Baptist. Verse 34, "The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Listen, chapter 15, verse 1. Listen. "Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, 'This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them.'" Whether it was the Pharisee or the publican, whether it was the harlot or the scribe, Jesus mingled in the whole realm of his society at that time. He was able to eat and to drink. He was very sociable, approachable, touchable. He was able to penetrate his culture without allowing his culture to penetrate him. He could touch a sinner without having the sinner influence him to do that which the sinner was doing. Women, children, men, all found company in Christ's presence. Magnetically, they were drawn to him, and they came with their problems, came with their sicknesses, came with their questions, and he would answer and respond and heal, seemingly always available to them, eating and drinking. Now, because they had a false view of God, the religious leaders attacked Jesus' conduct. It was incomprehensible to them that the God creator who had made man in his image could act this way, that God could become common, become human, become sociable, that God, when he came in the flesh, would not build walls around himself and require people to somehow measure up to some level of expectation before he would give himself to them in communion. See, they didn't know God. They had a false concept of God. Their basic ideas about God were skewed. Therefore, they didn't understand and they didn't appreciate when God himself robed in human flesh, walked among them, and presented himself as a very sociable person. They were offended by that. I wonder today, if we're offended by the wonderful humanity of Jesus Christ, sometimes we too build religious barriers, and we build religious gaps, and we build religious walls of intolerance, prejudice, pride. Our Lord never functioned in that way. He was such a man for all seasons, a friend for all people, that his gregariousness, his warmth, his care, his availability, his intermingling with sinners without defilement to himself stunned the religious people and gladdened the hearts of the sinners. Luke is a physician. As he pens these words, he brings to us the valued, trained insight of a skilled observer. He was used to tracing effects to cause and cause to effects. He did that in the medical world, and he also understood the tremendous effects between the soul and the spirit, what we call the emotions or the psyche of people. He understood how that all interplayed too with the physical. And so when he paints a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gathers up, he tells us in the first four verses, from among the floating bits of pieces, the many manuscripts that were floating in the day in which he did his investigation. I'm sure that Jairus, after having Jesus come into his home and raise his daughter from the dead, must have written something down. I can't imagine Mary and Martha and Lazarus not writing something down about the marvelous privilege of hosting Jesus in their home and Lazarus' resurrection. On and on we could go this morning, compounding the people. The widow at Nain, who had her son, her only son, raised back to life by the power of Jesus. She may too have written something down. Luke doesn't tell us who or how many. He just says there was a lot of floating memoirs, leaving eyewitness accounts about how the power and warmth and persuasion of Jesus of Nazareth had impacted people during those 3.5 years of his public ministry. So Luke says, I've sat down, Theophilus, to write this narrative, to put things in order, so that you might know for certain things that are true about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paints this beautiful portrait of him we have in the 24 chapters of the Gospel of Luke. There are three movements this morning I want to take time to point out to you. In the first 3.5 chapters, Luke wants us to see Jesus as a man. Leave it to a doctor to sit down and interview the mother. He doesn't care about the husband, the father. His whole concern is the mother, because she is the one through whom the baby is formed and through which the baby makes its entrance into the world. So Dr. Luke gives us personal accounts that must have come from the lips of Mary herself. And you remember, Mary had asked the angel, how can it be that I could become pregnant, not knowing a man, not having a husband? And the angel said to Mary, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke wants us to know at the very outset that Jesus Christ is wholly human. He is completely human. That which is born of thee. To imagine God somehow committing intercourse with woman is absolutely disgraceful to the testimony of Scripture. Wasn't necessary. The miracle was that the Spirit of God generated those cells present in Mary's reproductive system so that Mary herself received into her womb a child. And into that human tabernacle, into that physical body, God the Son entered at the moment of conception and wove around himself the marvelous properties of an absolutely true human being. Luke tells us about his birth in the suburbs of Bethlehem. And every year we pause in our mad dash through life to think a moment about the child wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And we're reminded that the angels of heaven announced the celebration of that great event. Shepherds were commissioned to go everywhere and tell people what they had seen and heard. And Luke doesn't leave us there. He takes us some days later up to the temple where Mary and Joseph, unable to bring the full sacrificial lamb that would have been expected, brought simply a couple of birds, the lowest, most meager gift acceptable. And there they named him Jesus and had him circumcised. Luke goes on to tell us about the experience with Simeon and Anna. And he reminds us that at age 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is already responding to that godly home environment, that he is growing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man. Luke, in that fourfold development, tells us that every human has that same capacity. All of us grow physically. All of us grow intellectually. All of us grow socially, or should, and all of us ought to be seeking to bring favor with God upon our lives. But in Luke's case, he makes it very clear that this young man, in his first 30 years of development, he performed no miracle, taught no sermon. He just grew up, but he grew up absorbing himself in the Scriptures. So that at age 12, he's able to intellectually discuss with the leaders there at the temple the intricacies of God's revelation of truth through the Old Testament prophets. And already he identifies himself in his young 12-year-old enthusiasm as one who is seeking the favor of God upon his life rather than any other influence. He's a man. And Luke in chapter 3 tells us that he traces his lineage back through Mary, through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam himself. Jesus is a true historic human being. He was not a phantom. He was not a mirage. He was not an illusion. He was not an ideal walking only in the pages of literary documents. He was a flesh and blood man of his time. But he was more than that. He was all of that, but he was more. And yet the Scripture tells us in the pen of Luke that in his complete manhood, he was not able to do what God desired him to do. Now listen carefully. And so he went to John and was baptized. And as he came up out of the water, the Spirit of God, God the Holy Ghost, came upon him and anointed him for the work God would have him do. Surely now he's ready. No, not yet. We read in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. There he was tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. And using only the Word of God, energized by the Spirit of God, he overcame Satan. He resisted the devil, and the devil had to leave him. He drew nigh to God, and God drew nigh to him. So when he comes back in order to begin his ministry, according to chapter 4, verse 14, Luke says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Now, I want you to note that this morning. As Luke summarizes the marvelous humanity of Jesus Christ, he leaves no doubt that this is a man of flesh and blood, a man who has Jewish genes, a man who grew up in a Jewish town, Nazareth, a man who learned a skill, carpentry, a man who focused his mind upon the Word of God, the sacred scriptures, a man who then received the Spirit of God's anointing upon him, and in the energy and power of that anointing, he went out to do work for God. That's Luke's message. This miracle-conceived, true human being for 30 years grew up preparing to do a work for 3.5 years. The secret to his growth was that he saturated his mind in the scriptures. Can we pause and ask the question, are you doing the same? Is this at least equal to geography, math, business? Is this at least equal to political science, English, phys ed? Jesus, from a child, saturated his mind in the Word of God, and when it was time for his public ministry to begin, the Spirit of God came upon him to fill him, to control him, to energize all that he knew to be truth from the Word of God. And that possibility is open to every one of us. Jesus Christ was a model man, not just because he was born without sin, but because he practiced the disciplines of righteousness and godliness and truth, made available to him through God's Word, written by the Holy Spirit, made powerful in his life by the fullness or the control or the energizing or the anointing of the Holy Spirit who came upon him to enable him to minister. Mark it. Mark it. The model man is the man who walks in the Word of God. The one who, as he grows in stature, also grows in wisdom, seeking to favor God and developing social graces among people. He is the model for our cultivation. And over all of that, you may write, filled with the Scriptures, energized by the Holy Spirit. For during the 3.5 years of public ministry, Jesus Christ continually claimed that he never exercised the prerogatives of his own deity, independent of the Holy Spirit. Never once. He would say, all that I speak, I receive from my Father. He would say, all that I'm doing through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within me. And that capacity is available to every human being. We move from his manhood into his ministry. And we read in chapter 4, at verse 18, he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he stood up to read, and he picked the passage of Scripture that set the tone for what would be his ministry, his public ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he goes on to tell about that commission. And beginning there in chapter 4, all the way over to about chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ engages in 3+ years of public ministry. He heals, he teaches, he cleanses, he feeds, he walks on the water. All those things, many of which we become acquainted already through Matthew and Mark. The outward attestations, the outward demonstrations that this is more than man. This is a unique man. This is God come in human flesh to dwell among us. This is God coming in fulfillment of his promise. The key that you'll find in terms of his public ministry is very singularly obvious. Luke, more than Matthew and Mark put together, focuses upon our Lord's ministry in prayer. Turn with me, please, over to chapter 6 and look at verse 11. We read that when Jesus was facing a mob who were filled with madness and commune one with another what they might do to Jesus, it says, in those days, Jesus went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he then called the disciples and selected 12. The power of prevailing prayer. Chapter 9, please. Look with me at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the people that I am?" Let your eye drop down, please, to verse 29. That same chapter, Luke 9. And as he prayed, as Jesus prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. The secret to our Lord's public ministry was his private intercession. This week I was challenging someone to take their particular burdens and problems to the Lord in prayer. And I share with them a thing that motivates me. I find that Jesus is the only one who doesn't have bigger problems than I do. And you sit down with anyone and begin to open your heart to them, and the minute they sense that you're sincere, they will open their heart to you, and it's not long until their problems absolutely outweigh your problems. That's kind of frustrating, isn't it? I mean, you go to them wanting to offload and find that they're already carrying more than their shoulders will bear. And they want to give it back to you. My friend, let me encourage you this morning. Jesus has all the time in the world, all the power in the world, and he has no problems. He has time to listen to you and to me in prayer. During his earthly life, these 3.5 years of his public ministry, our Lord is shown by Luke to be constantly seeking the private reinforcement of prayer. There, alone with his heavenly Father, he had experiences that are absolutely mind-boggling. His anointing was refreshed. His view of the scriptures was cleansed. His inner spirit was decompressurized. He would go out in the midst of the multitudes and he would listen to their concerns and listen to their worries and listen to their problems. He would take their diseases and their heartaches and their problems and all the rest of it upon himself. And he would solve and demonstrate and teach and help and cure and care. Then what did he do? He found a place alone, quiet, where he could disengage all of that pressure and give it to God, who had nothing better to do. That's the secret to our Lord's ministry. The secret is he was in public a refreshed witness because in private he took time to pray. I wonder what many experiences we rob ourselves from receiving because we will not stop our hustle, bustle, driven, mad dash through time, close the closet door, and stay there until the Spirit of God has quieted our hearts, lowered our blood pressure, until we sense God's calming refreshment for our souls. Jesus did. The secret to his manhood was that he was sensitive to the Scriptures. The secret to his ministry is that he is anointed by the Spirit of God and he refreshes that anointment by constantly seeking a place of prayer. And there he finds God's agenda and discards his own. There he disengages himself from the worries and the frets and the pressures of ministering to troubled people with hurts and bruises and aches and questions. There he receives anew a direction from his Father. As a result of that, in chapter 9, Jesus was very sensitive about the timing of his life. And you read in chapter 9, verse 51, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. From that moment on, in the about 6 months that's left, Jesus knew that the Father's will for his life was to unfold in his experience all that he had prophesied in the prophets. And since Jesus knew the prophecies, and through prayer he sensed the pulse of his Father, he knew his hour of being received up through Gethsemane, Golgotha, sepulcher, resurrection, ascension, he would go back to the Father from whom he had come. He knew that. And so starting here in chapter 10 and going all the way over through chapter 21, you have a concentration upon the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful passage unique to Luke. Most of it is told in stories or parables. About 20 parables fill Luke's pen. And who can forget them? I mean, who can possibly miss the significance of what Jesus was teaching when he said, listen, a man went from Jerusalem to Jericho, he fell among thieves, and he was beaten, stripped, and robbed, and left to die, and along come three people that we would expect would stop and help him. But no, they're too busy. And then comes a Samaritan? A Samaritan. Listen, to speak that same parable a generation ago in the deep south would have been to stand in a white pulpit and say, listen, a black man came along. For the Samaritans of Jesus' day were the despised people. Half-breeds, they were called. And Jesus there is tearing away the fabric of that fabricated veneer of prejudice. And he is saying, listen, all people draw their breath from the same Creator. And they are not to be set aside as unworthy or unfit by prejudice, whether political or religious. Who can miss the power of that when he applied it to the second commandment? First commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, equal to it, love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? He's the Samaritan. He's the one in need. Who can miss the power of that wonderful story Jesus told about two men going up to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee stood over here and he made a great pompous to-do about it. Oh, God, I thank thee, I'm not blah, 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 blah. I'm blah, 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 blah. And everybody in the temple said, why don't he pray good? Over in the shadows behind the column, back in the corner, lest he be seen, a publican smote his breast in utter humiliation and prayed, oh, my God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, he went down to his house justified. Well, who can miss the power of that message that God looks on the heart? It's not the posture of the head. It's the posture of the heart that God hears. And how many of us today will go back to our homes unjustified, sitting in these pews, opening this Bible, listening to me speak, unless it moves your heart to God, is a waste of your time. And it can be a pompous substitute for the real thing God's looking for. Oh my, who can miss that message? What's Jesus saying? One more. A certain man had two sons. He gives to them his living, divides his inheritance. One splits, goes out to the far country, and there wastes his subject with riotous living. The other stays home and hoards his property and guards it jealously. The younger one comes back home. Dad receives him with a banquet. Oh, my son, he said, you were lost, you're now found. Dad, I'm not worthy, he said. Dad said, put on these shoes, put on this robe, come eat with me, sit beside me, I'm lonely. The older hoarding brother in his pompous arrogance had the audacity to accuse his father of being unjust and unfair. Who can miss the lesson? That while many parade among us as being pompous and pious and good, those who move God's heart are those who lay aside that facade and come to God in simple faith, I'm not worthy to be called your son. But those who come receive the Father's forgiveness. They receive the Father's baptism of grace. They receive the Father's welcome. They discover that what the Father wants is fellowship, not formal obedience. Who can miss the lesson in the message Jesus gave in those powerful parables? What were they? Oh, the message boils down very simply to this, that God, our Creator, loves us with a passionate love. that he's not impressed with all the prejudices and the false dichotomies of religion and politics and economics that we set up to make ourselves seem more important than we really are. That he loves us and he reaches into our society in order to make redemption for our sins so that he can draw us into fellowship. That's the message. That's the message. That's the message. In his manhood, Jesus Christ exhibits for us the power of this book to change and to mold human character. In his ministry, he demonstrates for us what the Spirit of God can do in any of our lives if we're willing to be filled and controlled by his presence and power. If we're willing to practice the simple art of private prayer. In his message, Jesus Christ invites us all to huddle up close to the heavenly heart. And those that are too proud, too good, too arrogant, those who in their own self-deception and pride think themselves earning God's attention are only deceiving themselves. The angels sing when the sinner comes. Our Heavenly Father, Luke is such a great writer and there's so much he wants us to see. I pray that you'll excite our hearts and send us back to these pages often to bathe our minds in the marvelous model of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he did come eating and drinking, that he's willing to touch our lives to become one of us. Thank you that one day he then took upon his sinless self my sins and became my substitute. Thank you that through that death, the penalty for my sin is satisfied. Your holy law is guarded. Your character is upheld, and I can be forgiven. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed, my friend. Do you know this precious one, this one Jesus, as personal friend and Savior? If you've never invited him into your heart, do it now. Just be honest with him. Remember, you can't tell him anything he doesn't already know. Just come. Ask. Give your life over to him and ask him to be your personal Savior and Lord. If you've made that decision, oh, friend, how Jesus wants to do it again. He wants you and me to follow his model, to bathe our hearts in his word, to be filled and controlled and directed by his Spirit, to be seeking his wisdom and counsel and refreshment often in prayer, and to be living out his message that God loves those who have estranged themselves from him because of bad conduct, because of sin choices. Christian friend, can God create that same heart in you, in me? Yes. Does he want to create that same lifestyle in you and me? Yes, yes, yes. The question is, do we want to have that lifestyle modeled by Jesus, the perfect man? Do we want those values, those truths, those characteristics seen in him to mark our lives? If the answer is yes, then ask the Spirit of God this morning, Christian friend, to fill you anew and afresh. And if there are those things that you've done and are doing that you know displease and dishonor him and discredit your testimony and poison your witness, then confess them, turn from them, and be forgiven. Our Father, someday we'll be with you, and time will not have its ugly domination of our lives. Our schedules will then be free from things that distract us, and we'll be able to drink deeply of you and with undisturbed focus be able to just bathe our hearts in your truth and your love. May we be willing to do that now. By your Spirit, move among our hearts and convict of sin where we are choosing to serve it. And fill with your Spirit all who open their hearts to you in confession and in request. we pray, that we might be little Christs and thus truly represent what a Christian is. Do it for your glory. In each of our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.